Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now. So if you could turn to Matthew 21 in your Bibles, that's page number 826 in the church Bibles if you have one. This week and next, we're taking a pause from our usual studies in Amos to consider the Easter story. And given today is when we celebrate Palm Sunday, we'll go back to the original account of this and see how Matthew has placed it in the context of his teaching. So let's read Matthew 21, reading from verse 1 through to verse 32. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Amen. And may God bless to us his word today. Well, today is the day we mark Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter Sunday, remembering the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus as he came to publicly announce who he is to his people. It's something we come to every year, and I'm sure you can remember the kids' stories highlighting this that we've all heard variations of or seen reenactments of. I can remember taking part in one where I had a tea towel on my head and a fake palm branch in my hand in my youth. But when it comes to things like these, we really need to know not just what happened, not just that this was a historical event, but why did this happen? And what does this mean for us today? That's why it's always worth going back to the original sources in the Gospels to see what the Gospel writers themselves considered these events to mean. This is not just a recording of a true event. It's not less than that. But Matthew's recorded this event in such a way that he wants us to learn something from it and do something because of it. These events aren't here to inform us alone, but to implore us to action. As we see the truth of what took place, hear the explanation of what happened, and the significance of what we are to do as a result. And Matthew deliberately places this event within the context of Jesus entering into the temple and conversations he had with the Jewish teachers and his disciples. And as he does so, Jesus announces himself as the King of authority, the Son of God, Great David's greater son, and he is coming for his people. So the great question that this event asks us is, what will King Jesus find when he comes to his church? What will Jesus find when he comes to his people, to his part of the covenant community? Will he find a people of faith, or will he find fakes? People who make lots of noise about their faith, but it's never backed up by obedience to their king. There's no real substance to it. Is he going to find people who are all lip service, who sing the right songs, who subscribe to the right confessions, who say all the right things, who look the religious part, but their actions reveal them to be total imposters? There will always be people like that. And for those people, Jesus is a weak king. Someone they claim to follow, but who has no real authority in their lives. They don't respond to his authority. They might like him. People like that may have a fondness for his teaching, for his people, for the songs we sing. But they don't have real faith. The kind of faith that transforms who they are, shaping their works, their priorities, their greatest desires in this life. But in contrast, what real faith looks like is trusting Jesus. And for us, that looks like total surrender to him as our king. We, as people of faith, are to see this king arriving in glory and surrender to give ourselves up to him. In essence, we are to say, my life isn't about me anymore. It's about you, Jesus. You're my king, and I surrender myself to you. Which is hard, because each of us in this room has in our heart a little beast called me. And we don't want to surrender ourselves to give in to someone else having control over our lives. So much of what our world teaches today about being free to be yourself, about being true to yourself, about shaping your own reality, it's all rooted in that little but often loud voice inside which says, me, I'm in control, I'm in charge, I'm the king of my life. But for us to receive the good news of this king arriving in all his glory as we see, we need to bow down and accept his rule in our lives, because he is the king. And the wonderful thing about this king is that he doesn't rule to crush us. He doesn't rule to take away all of our personality and take away our liberty and enslave us. But as he rules, true life is found in serving him, as he transforms us into his fruitful people, because we will, if we trust the Lord Jesus, become our true selves, being remade and reshaped into the people we've always been destined to become, the men and women God has made us to be, bearing fruit that lasts for his kingdom as he builds it through his people today. That's what Matthew wants us to do with this event, with the triumphal entry, to surrender ourselves to the king and serve him forever. So let's get into the detail of this event and explanation, all surrounding Jesus' authority, as we see his authority proclaimed, then rejected, and then lastly, that his authority transforms. So firstly, from the first 16 verses, we'll see Jesus' authority proclaimed. And here we see that as Jesus comes, he comes as the undisputed king of his people and savior of them too. He is the one God's people have been waiting generations for. As Jesus and his disciples drew near Jerusalem, Jesus is publicly announcing who he is to Israel. Up to this point in the gospel account, he's more often than not told his disciples and others who followed him not to share who he is or what's happened, perhaps to stop any misunderstanding of his identity. But as he approaches the cross, he wants Israel to know exactly who he is on his own terms. Jesus doesn't want people to be misinformed about his identity, but wants a razor-sharp clarity about who he is. So, verse 2, he asks his disciples to go and fetch a donkey and a colt, a young horse, and you can start to see how Jesus is going to be proclaiming his identity in verse 3, because if asked, who are the disciples to say needs them? The Lord needs them. The Lord, the God and Savior of Israel, needs these animals. And as he does so, he fulfills a prophecy found in Zechariah 9. This is central to Jesus' definition of himself here. It's really worth reading the whole chapter later. And Zechariah 9 speaks of Israel at a particularly low point. They're under pressure. They feel weak. Their enemies are encircling around them with far greater resources at their disposal. And then Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then Zechariah goes on to expand on what that salvation looks like. It's one where Israel's enemies will be dealt with, finally, which results in the declaration and celebration we began the service with. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. This is their Savior, the one they've been waiting centuries for. That's the significance of this humble donkey and colt. It's saying, this is your King, Israel. Wake up and see him. This is the one who will save you and deliver you from your enemies. All who trust in him will find salvation. And the people of Israel have been waiting for this man for ages. Zechariah's prophecy was nearly 500 years before this event. So you can imagine the way they would feel about this king who would take down their enemies and lead and lift up God's people. And that's why they react the way they do in verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They get it. They get who Jesus is. He's the king. And that's clear for two reasons. Firstly, you can see that in their reception of him. They lay their cloaks down on the road and cut down branches and spread them over the dirt. This is very much a royal welcome, almost like rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, saying, this dusty earth, well, it's not good enough for you. We're going to sort that for you. Israel did the same thing for King Jehu in 2 Kings 9 as they pronounced him as king. The crowd knew who this was. This was the king. They got it. And then secondly, we have this marching group that went before him and followed him, verse 10, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, David was given the covenant promise of this greater son, the one who would rule on his throne forever. This crowd that marches with him, some in front and some behind, they add to this royal feel as they march through the city with him, proclaiming to everyone that this is the king's coronation. It's like a victorious king returning from battle. They knew exactly who Jesus was, the long-promised king and Messiah who the prophets pointed to and the people of God longed for. And where will this king go on his first state visit now that he has been proclaimed as the king of Israel? It's often the way, isn't it, that when new leaders are elected, the first thing they do is go to important trade partners and they show that, you know, they're really committed to there. That's where their priorities, their investments lie. And they have this very awkward handshake in front of the cameras as they kind of pretend to like each other. And Jesus, as he is announced as king of his people, well, where does he go? Where's his first state visit? Verses 12 to 16. He goes to the temple, to his father's house. He's not going to the political establishment. He's not going to where the army is, but is going to where the real revolution of his kingdom takes place, within the gathered people of God who have been blessed and entrusted with his gospel promises. He's going to his kingdom people in the hope that he finds them faithful. But what does he find there instead? Not faith, but unbelief. As Jesus came into the temple, verse 12, he drove out those who were treating his house as though it was there to serve them, to line their pockets and get rich with. He had to clear out some mess in his house to make way for real faith to flourish. And as king, he's willing to do that. And Jesus shows them how what they have done fulfills the Isaiah prophecy he quotes from. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. And the quote continues, I will gather in the outcasts of Israel. If you don't want my salvation, other people will. The Lord will go where real faith is, not where it looks visually impressive or has all the right credentials, speaking in a worldly sense. But real faith is what he is looking for, the kind of faith that follows him and bears fruit for him and recognizes him for who he is. So verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him, seeking him, knowing they need his help. And even children, verse 15, are those who praise him and truly understand who Jesus is, unlike the religious leaders at that time, who had all the right credentials, all the right authority in a worldly sense. They don't want to know who Jesus is. That's why, end of verse 15, they are indignant. They cannot believe the gall of this guy, because they just don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and who these blind and lame outcasts and young children see him to be. They think they're lost in some fantasy. This guy's not the king. Of course not. And they ask him this question in verse 16, clearly wanting Jesus to get these kids to shut up, but Jesus won't. Because for all the Jews' religious credentials, for all their Bible knowledge, for all their theological understanding, they just don't get it. Real wisdom, Proverbs teaches us, begins with the fear of the Lord. And these religious leaders who knew their scriptures back to front proved themselves to be fools who don't recognize the Son of David, the Son of God, standing before them in their presence, where they could reach out and touch him. They won't surrender to him. They won't serve him. They have no intention of obeying this man. Instead, these children are the far better theologians and religious experts, the truly wise people of faith, as they recognize Jesus as the King, come in the authority of the Lord to rule and save his people. And the church is always going to be full of people like that, friends. People from the outcasts of the world, who the world thinks should shut up. They would far rather we would shut up, wouldn't they? But who the Lord considers wise in his sight, for they recognize who he is and find true faith in serving him. And next we'll see how Jesus' authority is rejected. And we'll skip to the end of the passage here, as the episode with the fig tree really brings it together at the end. So we'll see in verses 23 to 32, Jesus' authority rejected. And here we see that Jesus is rejected in a refusal to acknowledge or serve him. And in this section, we have a discussion between Jesus and these religious leaders again, followed by a parable he used to explain who they were to him. The Jews asked Jesus about his authority, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus isn't going to be fooled by them. He knows that this question is a total trap. They're not seeking to find out where his authority comes from so that they might worship him, but are wanting to trip him up and accuse him of blasphemy. Their problem wasn't intellectual. They were clever, intelligent people. It wasn't that they couldn't understand, but that they wouldn't understand. They stubbornly refused to listen to and obey Jesus. So instead of indulging them and playing on their terms, Jesus does what he so often does in his ministry, by turning the question back on them. And if they answer, he'll answer. So he asks them about the authority of John the Baptist, verse 25. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And this is such an excellent question, because the Israelite people loved John the Baptist. They knew that he was a prophet sent by God and trusted what he taught. John was, of course, the prophet sent to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, and the one who proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if the teachers were to affirm John's ministry, well, they would have to affirm Jesus because of what John said about him. But they couldn't have that, and so they confer with each other. They get into a little huddle, and what's interesting is that these supposed theological giants aren't one bit interested in discussing the reality of who Jesus is or the authenticity of John the Baptist's ministry. They don't have any time for that. But they are all concerned with optics and reaction. That's why they're so worried about what the crowd will do, verse 26. Because the crowd, they knew who John was, a true prophet of God. And these leaders were worried about losing their position or losing respect or losing their own authority as they thought they had. So after this grand meeting and showdown, after all this conferring between these intellectual giants and religious leaders, what answer do they come up with? Verse 27. Don't know. They just don't know. How could they be expected to answer such a difficult question? How could they be expected to give a black and white answer in a world so full of gray? But we all know it's not that they didn't know, but that they didn't want to know, that they weren't willing to know, that they didn't want to serve him as their God and King. They are utterly unwilling to accept Jesus for who he is, despite their wonderful religious heritage pointing them to who he is, giving them all they need to know that this is the King before them. So Jesus, he won't give them the caption or the answer they crave. He won't let them trap them with their words. Instead, he gives them a parable which is designed to show what kind of people will be in his kingdom. And it's a tough one for these Jewish leaders to take. So here's the parable Jesus tells. Verse 28, a man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the leaders, in a rare moment of non-idiocy, managed to get something right for once in their answer. As they say, the first son, the one who initially said no, but then went and served his father. Because even they could see that the son who paid lip service, who said all the right things, but then ignored what his father asked, well, wasn't a true servant at all, was he? So Jesus makes his quite devastating point from this picture. He says that you religious leaders, the insiders of Israel, the teachers of the law, are like this second son who does not serve his father. You might have all the right status, all the right accreditation and heritage, but you haven't surrendered yourselves to the Lord's will and his kingdom. You haven't played your part in building his people. So you won't enter unless you change your way. End of verse 32. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And what a call that is for us, not to just rest because we're church members, part of the right kind of church, or we're elders or a minister, but to always listen to the word of God, to humble ourselves before him, our King, to be using our time for him, our gifts for him, our bank accounts for him, not for our own gain. Jesus isn't a weak king. He's a strong king. And that's what the Jewish leaders never got. They were all about me, furthering their own name, their own power, their own status. But Jesus just didn't really care for status. He's not interested in that. What he's interested in instead is our service. And that's what these tax collectors and prostitutes got right. These sinners who in their lives seem to ignore God and stick two fingers up at him with their embrace of sin, when they were presented with God's word through John the Baptist, they believed and they surrendered themselves to Jesus. They discovered who Jesus is and acted upon it. They repented and believed as they were called to do. So in many ways, they became the model disciples of the King as they were willing to serve his kingdom. They were exactly the kind of people the religious leaders should have been following in the footsteps of as Jesus was presenting himself to them, offering them salvation. When Jesus comes, He wants to find his church full of people like those sinners. People who are, yes, full of sin. Yes, who may have rejected God previously. Who may have got stuff in our past that we are ashamed of. But who have accepted him as king. Who bow before him and are full of fruitful life as he transforms us with the obedience of faith working out through our service of Christ's kingdom. In our last point, we'll briefly see that Jesus' authority transforms in verses 17 to 22. And here we see Jesus explain exactly what he's looking for: real faith, which bears fruit forever in the power of his Spirit. This event, seemingly quite out of place, is right at the heart of what's happening here as it explains what's going on with Israel and how we might be brought to life in Christ's kingdom. When Jesus was met with the indignant disbelief of the Jewish leaders in the temple, verse 16, he left. He went out of the city. He didn't find what he was looking for, the people belonging to his kingdom, so he left in search of it elsewhere. He will take his gospel to those who actually want it. And that's when, as he walks the next day, he sees these fig trees. And it could have been that as Jesus was walking, he saw in a field of fig trees one tree that looked like it was bearing fruit, one tree that looked as though it promised life. So he walks up to it, hoping for some lovely figs to enjoy, and as he draws near, he sees nothing but leaves, nothing but false promise. Isaiah and Jeremiah both speak of Israel being likened to a fig tree in their prophecies, and Jesus picking up on that idea with this fig tree. He's just come from the temple and found Israel with lots going on, lots of busyness, lots of noise, and religious-looking activity on the outside, but void of real faith. The religious establishment promised much, but delivered little. About 7 or 8 years ago, President Trump came to play at his golf course in Ayrshire, and as you can imagine, there was a fair bit of fanfare about him coming. Not much exciting happens in Ayrshire if you don't know the place. What would Donald Trump see of Ayrshire as he arrived? Well, in between the airport and the golf course, Turnberry, the presidential motorcade passed through several smaller towns, and people lined the streets, you know, some to praise, some to protest, some just out of pure curiosity. But what is interesting is that in the town of Mabel, they knew that their main street looked a bit rubbish and run down. Several shops had closed and been cleared out long ago. There was nothing but mess inside. So to fix that, they got huge window-sized posters of busy shops with fake fruit and veg and fake people in it and plastered them in the shop windows, trying to pretend there was life inside. As empty and full of mess that they were, looked nice on the outside. All fluff and show, with no substance within. And that's just what the religious establishment was like back then. And that's our danger today too. We are all engaged in Christian activity, and there are many people who profess to be in the Church of Christ, who claim to be the true people of God in this world. But Jesus would ask them, are you surrendering yourselves to me? Are you bearing fruit? Do your outward professions and all the right songs you sing and confessions you have, do they speak of a real faith? Or are they just leaves? Just decoration, just foliage that hides a deadness underneath. And if we are, there is a very solemn message found in verse 19 where Jesus at once makes the fig tree wither. It died just as he left the temple. He left the fig tree behind. And as he pronounces judgment on this barren tree, so he pronounces judgment on unbelieving Israel, the unbelieving people of God. Their hardness of heart meant that they would never submit to this king. They would not, therefore, be given his message. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted and where he will not be submitted to. And so it leaves us asking, friends, what will Jesus find when he comes to his church? What will Jesus find when he comes to Edinburgh North Church? Will he find fruitful faith or fruitless unbelief? Perhaps you feel right now that you are quite unfruitful, that for whatever reason it may be, you feel dry, not useful, not effective for the kingdom. Or maybe you know that internally, you're not yet submitting to Jesus as your king. And if he were to come to visit, he would find nothing but leaves on the outside and dead disbelief within. I'm sure there are those among us like that. There always is in the people of God. And it would be deeply presumptuous of us to think otherwise, that we are above hardening our hearts against the Lord Jesus. But if that is us, and we know that we are not bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus, we're not bearing the fruit of faith, then the great encouragement for you is that it's seen in the power Jesus has to utterly transform you, to take what is dead and bring wonderful life to it. If you ask, he will, verse 21, give you the kind of faith that moves mountains. If you ask for that, for the kind of faith which acts, which lives and breathes and surrenders itself to Jesus, then he will gladly grant it. That is a prayer he loves to answer. He will give you the transforming faith that only he can. He will fill you with his Spirit and give you life that you might bear fruit for him forever. He wants his kingdom to be full of people and churches which are like a fig tree with fruit everywhere, abundant, bearing the real fruit of godliness, of the person transformed by Christ's kingly power at work in them. That's what the Lord Jesus wanted to find on his arrival as he was publicly proclaimed to be king. And just as he came then as the rightful king of the covenant people of God, so he comes today in his word and by his Spirit as the king whose right it is to reign in our lives. And for that to happen, he might need to get rid of some of the rubbish that we have in our hearts. He might need to get rid of our selfishness, of our pride, of our ego, just as he got rid of those money changers in the temple. He was bringing the temple back to its original purpose, and he'll do the same with us and with anyone who asks, if we ask in faith. So surely we must surrender to him. We must let the Lord Jesus have his place as the rightful king of our hearts, who rules in perfect kindness, gentleness, and fruitfulness as he reforms and reshapes you into the person you were always meant to be. The minister James Phillip, who was at Holyrood Evangelical for several fruitful decades, makes this comment on these verses. The answer to fruitlessness is faith. Israel was fruitless because she had made no real response of faith to the word of the gospel. There is a place deep down in the recesses of the heart where the whole issue of fruitlessness is decided and settled. It is the central citadel of the being, where God wants to erect a cross on which to nail and crucify the will of a man. When this is allowed, faith is born, true, fruit-bearing faith that will move mountains. Friends, if we want that kind of faith, and I'm sure we do, we are to welcome the Lord Jesus as king, to surrender ourselves to him and allow him to place the cross of Christ firmly within our hearts as we die to self, live for him, and serve our king forever. That is what Jesus is looking for in his kingdom. So let's ask for his help to bear fruit for him, which we know he will give to all who ask in faith. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that your Son is the rightful King of creation, the King of the church, and the King of our hearts. Please grant us faith, real faith, which bears fruit for you and your kingdom. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.